Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloth lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloth lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture, that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you, as the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name.
The central fact and the pivotal reality of this chapter is the fact of Jesus' resurrection from the dead. In fact, I guess I could have titled the sermon. I do actually title the sermons. I don't know if anyone ever noticed that, but I could have titled the sermon "Jesus and the Resurrection." But John actually says very little about the meaning of the resurrection. And although, of course, the fact of the resurrection is the central fact of this chapter, John's focus is much on the witnesses to the resurrection. And in fact, the theme of witness is really a major theme all through John's gospel. I mentioned it here or there. I'm not going to say much about that the theme all throughout, except that here, this theme of witness comes to a climax as these witnesses witness the most climactic piece of evidence in terms of Jesus. The resurrection of Jesus, the most significant piece of evidence, the most significant fact about who he was and what he did, the fact which simply demands that we respond to it, that we come to a response about, which no longer allows any type of equivocation or neutrality or undecidedness, but confronts us so radically that we simply have to respond and decide what we think about it. And that's really what John is trying to get us to do. In fact, that's what he tells us at the end of the chapter, is that he wrote these things so that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you might have life in his name. And so, Christians, you see, believe that the resurrection of Jesus is a historical fact that was witnessed by people. That people saw this, and that this was then verifiable, that it could have been falsified, but it wasn't. And it didn't just survive with a small degree of plausibility, but it thrived with real credibility, which won over those first witnesses and transformed their lives. And not only that, but turned really their whole world upside down, and has continued to thrive, not just in one place at one time among one type of person, which is the case in many of religions, but it has thrived and spread at all times, in all places, among all types of people. And so the resurrection, Christians believe, was a fact in history that was witnessed and testified to by those witnesses. It was not a myth that just served as sort of an inspiring story of hope, which every Easter TV special will try to tell you is the case. Because see, and it's so central, because if the resurrection was not true, then it gives us no hope. If the resurrection is not a fact that really happened, then our faith, in the words of the Apostle Paul, is what is in vain, that it's utterly pointless. And so, if it did happen, though, if it really is true, if it really is a fact that happened in history, then you see it changes everything. It changes everything. And you can't respond with neutrality towards it, and you can't just really, you can't respond with half-heartedness towards it. It demands our whole life, our whole allegiance. So the question is, do you believe it? Their witnesses to the resurrection are central to the Christian faith and central to this passage. And there's five things regarding this theme of witnesses that we're going to look at. We see in this passage eyewitnesses. We see unsuspecting witnesses. We see won over witnesses. We see sent witnesses. And we see ear witnesses. So five things. The first point is a little longer, just so you don't worry by the time we're done the first point. Eyewitnesses. The events of many religions happen in private. They occur in a dream or a vision, which involves some sort of private revelation or angelic visitation to one private person, who then relays that to others, but it really has no verifiability or falsifiability. Christianity is unique. Christianity is very different than that, because the events that are foundational to it and central to it happened in an incredibly public manner. And you see, Jesus appeared to people. And you see, the public nature of this brings risk with it, because the public nature of it makes it falsifiable. At its very origins, those hearing its claims were able to investigate those claims. Christianity, one writer says, Christianity is the world's most falsifiable religion, yet it has survived and thrived like no other. Why is that? He goes on to say, because the evidence is compelling and the story is true. You see, Jesus was seen by eyewitnesses. Jesus was heard. Jesus was touched. He was not a ghost. He was not an angel. He was not just a spirit. He was not some sort of hologram. He wasn't just some illusion. And he wasn't just some sort of hallucination or the product of wishful thinking among those earliest followers. He lived. He truly rose from the dead. The tomb was empty. No body, no dead body was found. Jesus was alive, walking, talking, interacting, witnessed by people. Jesus did not just live in the hearts of those first witnesses. Jesus did not just live in the hopes of those first witnesses. Jesus did not just live in the faith of those first witnesses. He lived in reality, and they really saw him. They were eyewitnesses of his first resurrection, and that's really, you know, what we see all through the passage. First, in verse 1, Mary is the first witness of the empty tomb. And then in verses 2 through 10, Mary tells John and Peter, and John and Peter run to the tomb and witness the empty tomb. Then in verses 11 through 18, Mary returns to the tomb and witnesses the resurrected Christ and speaks with him, and she believes. Then in verse 19 through 23, Jesus appears to the disciples minus Thomas, and they believe. And then in verses 24 through 28, Jesus appears again to the disciples, including Thomas, and he believes. See, witnesses are central to the Christian faith. Witnesses are central to the claims that Christians make. And not only does this chapter claim to be the result of eyewitnesses, but also it's characteristic of an eyewitness account. For example, in verse 4 and 5, John, who is the author, describes him and Peter's sort of race to the tomb, right? And he recounts these details about who got there first and then who went in first. John outran Peter. He got to the tomb first. He did not go in. Peter got arriving after John, barged right in, which is, you know, typical Peter fashion, Peter style, you know. People have tried to find all kinds of sort of allegorical, theological significance that John is trying to make here with this. But the truth is, I think these details have no sort of deeper theological meaning. And so why did John include them? Why did John include these details? I think the simple answer is this, that that's the way it happened, and that's the way he remembered it. That's the way it happened, and that's the way he remembered it. And for some reason, the fact of him reaching the tomb first, which probably we would explain by the fact that John was much younger than Peter, and, you know, Peter's, slowed down a little in his older age, and the fact of, Peter, which we would explain, you know, barging right in, which is, as I mentioned, true to his personalities. These details are simply characteristic of real life remembrance. When you have a particular memory of some significant event in your life, oftentimes small insignificant details will attach themselves to that significant memory. And so you remember how something smelled, or the particular arrangement of items, or you remember one person's facial expression that you conversed with. And here, John is remembering these details that on any other ordinary day, he probably would not have thought of or remembered at all. But because these occurred on this day of unsurpassed, incomparable, life-changing significance, the day that changed John's life more than any other day, the day he found the tomb empty. Because of that, these details just sort of became burned in his memory. Another example in verse 6 and 7, when they saw the linen cloths lying there, and it mentions that they saw the face cloth not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Now, there may be some significance to this detail itself. Possibly it's a contrast to when Lazarus was raised from the dead, and Lazarus came out of the grave still bound up in his grave clothes. But Jesus, in his resurrected body, simply passed through his grave clothes, and then the picture is that the face cloth is folded up and set aside as though it's discarded, symbolic of Jesus' victory over death, which he has now accomplished. But I think the main significance of this, again, is that it's simply a mark of eyewitness testimony. It's simply how John remembers the events, which these details of it became burned in his mind and attached to this significant, life-changing memory that he would never forget. And so these are characteristic of eyewitness testimony. This is important to mention, I think, especially nowadays, because there are many misconceptions out there that are popularly believed about the Gospels. For example, that they were not eyewitness accounts, but they were stories that were sort of passed down orally for hundreds of years that sort of became myths and attached all sort of fanciful ideas to them until they were finally, much later, written down at a point where nobody was still around to verify them or correct them or anything. But the reality is this, that's simply false. The reality is this, that the four Gospels are the product of eyewitnesses, and they were committed to writing either by those eyewitnesses themselves, as is in the case with John's Gospel, or at least by associates who were in collaboration with those eyewitnesses while they were still around, and so could verify or contradict what was written. And so right there, you know, one objection then often comes up to this. People will ask, well, if that's true, aren't the Gospels just full of contradictions? Aren't the Gospel accounts just full of contradictions? And the answer is that even if you compare John's resurrection account to the other four Gospels, that you do see many differences, which on first glance can seem contradictory. And so it's a good question to ask. It's an important question to ask. And while ultimately the answer is no, in order to reach that conclusion, I think you need to do three things. You need to ask the question first with humility, second with willingness, and third with appropriate expectations. You need to ask the question with humility, the humility that is appropriate to being far, far removed from these, far much more removed, both in time and culture, from these writings than the original audiences and authors were. And so if that's true, there's much, much more distance between us and these original writings and the original audiences and the original authors. And we ought to think in humility that maybe they had some information that we don't have. Or maybe things made sense to them in a way that they don't make as easy sense to us. And we ought to recognize that they could have made sense of things far better than we can, who are looking at it from a greater distance. And so remember, the gospel writers were certainly aware of the other gospel accounts. And in some cases, they shared some common sources. And so what that means, that's important to remember, because it's most reasonable to assume that in their minds, they weren't writing something that flat out contradicted what one of the other ones wrote. If John was aware of the other gospel accounts, it's most reasonable to assume that in his mind, what he was writing wasn't a flat out contradiction to what Mark wrote. And so we need to have humility. We need to have willingness. It doesn't take a genius to see differences and seeming contradictions in the four gospel accounts. There are many, many, many differences. But it also doesn't take a genius to reasonably reconcile the vast majority of most of them. And some people who find these unreconcilable contradictions in the gospel accounts, which in their minds refute totally the trustworthiness of them, simply often are unwilling to try to resolve those contradictions they encounter. For example, and I say this, you know, as a sort of a warning to any of the young people who will head off to college one day and take a religion or Bible class. I took one such class in college, and the professor considered it his job to convince young and maybe naive freshmen that the Bible could not be trusted. He considered that his job. And there were many things that I heard in that class that challenged my faith and caused me to seek out answers. But I remember, even as a young, naive college student with minimal Bible training and certainly no PhD like he had, I remember thinking that many of these supposed contradictions that he pointed out, which refuted the truthfulness of the gospel in his mind, had very simple, very easy possible explanations for anybody who had any degree of willingness to find them. And you see, the real barrier was not these supposed contradictions, but the unwillingness in his heart. And so we need humility, we need simple willingness to consider how some of these things fit together. And third, we need appropriate expectations. Appropriate expectations regarding what four separate eyewitnesses' accounts of an event should look like. We shouldn't be surprised that there are differences between the four accounts. They were written by four different people at different times with different purposes in mind and with different audiences in mind. Why would we be surprised that there were differences among them? And if they are, in fact, individual eyewitnesses' accounts, differences are exactly what we ought to expect. Let me give you an example. In verse 1, "Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb." Right there, many critical scholars or people critical of the Bible or skeptics would make much of the fact that here in John's account, only Mary is mentioned. Well, in the other accounts, Mary is mentioned along with other women. Well, it could be that there were different trips to the tomb that it's describing, but I think one easy explanation is simply this. Look at verse 2. "So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, 'They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. Did you notice the important detail there? Many people make much of the fact that John only mentions Mary's name, but the other accounts mention multiple women's names. Did you see the important detail there? Mary's report is, "We do not know where they laid him." So isn't it plausible that John simply doesn't mention the other women's names? He didn't say only Mary went to the tomb at this time. It's plausible, at least, that John simply doesn't mention the other names because he's trying to simply emphasize Mary Magdalene's role in being the first witness, which agrees with the other accounts. If I told you, for example, if I said to you, "Yesterday, Amy and I had a picnic," and you were skeptical of what I said. You thought I was some sort of liar or fabricator or conspirator. And so you went to Amy and asked her, what happened yesterday? And what if Amy told you, "Oh, yesterday, she would say, me, Jeff, Elise, and Ethan, and the dog had a picnic." And so you, with your skeptical mind, are comparing these two accounts. Jeff said just he and Amy had a picnic. And then Amy said that the kids came along and the dog came along too. They must be lying. One of them must. See, which one of those is true? Both of them are true. It's just they were told by two different people. And possibly, I assumed you would assume that we weren't going to leave our 1 and 3-year-old at home by themselves. And possibly, Amy assumed that you might suspect that we got a babysitter. And so she included that detail for you to know that we didn't get a babysitter. Or I wanted to emphasize the fact that, you know, Amy and I spent time together. And Amy wanted to emphasize the fact of the whole family togetherness of the event. You see, one of those is not true and one of those is not false. They're both true, but they're told by different people from different perspectives for different purposes. And that is exactly what we have in the four gospel accounts. And in fact, it's reasonable to expect that is just what we ought to expect from eyewitness accounts written by different eyewitnesses. No report is exhaustive, right? Every report is necessarily selective. John even says this in verse 30, that if everything was, Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. In fact, in another place, he mentions that if everything that Jesus did had been written down, it would be of no usefulness to anybody because it would take more than a lifetime to read it all. And so every report is necessarily selective. And we often assume that disagreements between the different gospel accounts discredit them, but actually it gives them credibility. You see, if there's no agreement between the gospel accounts, if there's no agreement or just filled with flat-out contradictions, then what you have is four liars fabricating a story independently. But if there's no differences among the gospel accounts, then what you have is four conspirators fabricating a story in collusion, working together. But the gospel accounts have the essential agreement they need to be trustworthy, and the characteristic differences you'd expect in independent accounts. R.A. Torrey summarizes this in his book, Powerful Faith. He says this: "It is plain that these accounts must be either a record of facts that actually occurred or else fictions. If fictions, they must have been fabricated in one of two ways, either independently of one another or in collusion with one another. They cannot have been made up independently. The agreements are too marked and too many. They cannot have been made up in collusion. The apparent discrepancies are too numerous and too noticeable. Not made up independently, not made up in collusion. Therefore, it is evident that they were not made up at all. They are a true relation of facts as they occurred." So this in this chapter, we see that Jesus' resurrection was seen by eyewitnesses. I warned you, that was a longer point, the longest point. We'll go through the other ones more quickly. Next, we see unsuspecting witnesses. The surprising thing in all of the gospel accounts, and no less in John's account, is this: that as you read these accounts of the witnesses, the first witnesses of the resurrection, the surprising thing is the degree to which they were all, nearly all, unsuspecting of, unprepared for, and surprised by the fact of Jesus' resurrection. The disciples aren't sitting around counting the clock, ready to greet their risen Savior on the third day as he told them he would appear to them, right? They're not sitting around counting a clock. They're hiding in a locked room. Mary's motivation for going to the tomb is not to see with bated breath, did he rise again? No, she's going to the tomb unhopeful, unexpectant, and her motivation actually is to finish the burial preparations, as Luke account tells us, which were hurried and unfinished on Friday because of the approaching Sabbath. And so the next opportunity to do so would be at dawn on Sunday, which is just what we see here. Her motivation wasn't to find Jesus alive. It was to finish his preparation for burial and death. And so even when she sees the empty tomb, it doesn't give birth to a glimmer of hope. You know, you'd think that when she saw the tomb empty, you'd think maybe one small part of her, something in her would sort of light up and she'd have this hopeful moment, right? This expectant moment, this maybe moment. Maybe it's true. Maybe he rose. No, she starts weeping. Right? She thinks the body has been stolen and that Jesus is experiencing further shame in some sense by his tomb being robbed. Mary is grieving. The disciples are fearful in verse 19. They are hiding out in a locked room for fear of the Jews. You know, they had just seen their leader's execution, which the Jewish leaders had orchestrated and been behind. And probably they're afraid that they're going to be next. And so they're not expecting things to get better. They're expecting things to get worse. They're not expecting less people will be dead on Sunday morning. They're fearful that more people will be dead soon enough. They're hiding in a locked room. Mary's grieving. The disciples are fearful. Thomas is skeptical. And you see this towards the end of the chapter in verse 26 when he hears the report of the disciples' witnessing of Jesus when he was not present. He's skeptical. He's filled with doubt. In fact, he is so, so adamant that it can't be true. He says, he will never believe unless he sees for himself, and not just sees, but actually places his finger in the nail marks and in the spear wound of Jesus' side. He's not easily won over to accept and believe the report of Jesus' resurrection that he's heard. Maybe you see yourself in one of these responses when you're confronted with the evidence of Jesus' resurrection. Maybe you can relate to that. You see, John here is unique among all the other early witnesses. He believes right away in verse 8 than the other disciple, that's John referencing himself in his normal fashion, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. John sees at the sight of the empty tomb. It's not that no one believed quickly among the first witnesses, but it's that the one who believed quickly was unique, alone, not the common response. And so, see, here's the importance of this. Maybe you think, like many people do, that they're not the type of person that can respond easily or quickly with faith to the claims of Christianity, and so you sort of count yourself out. But you see, in Christianity, you're in good company, because in these first witnesses, the majority of them were unsuspecting. They were not easily won over. And just like them, though, the truth of the gospel can win you over. And that's the third thing we see, won over witnesses. It is primarily, ultimately, and uniquely one thing that won over the early witnesses and the early Christians to the faith, and that was the resurrection of Jesus. That was clearly central and primary in terms of what won people over, what turned things around for them, what brought them to faith, what radically transformed their lives, and what powerfully motivated their mission, the resurrection of Jesus. That the tomb was empty, that Jesus was alive and lives now. Why is that? Why was the resurrection of all things, even more so than the death of Jesus, even more so than the life of Jesus or any of the miracles he performed, why the resurrection? You know, as Dave mentioned this earlier in the call to worship, the resurrection was the central thing. Here's the reason, because blasphemers don't get resurrections. Resurrections are uncommon enough, right? But blasphemers don't get resurrection. Resurrection, a true resurrection, is not attained by someone unless either that person has real divine power. And true resurrection isn't given by God to someone unless that person is worthy of it. And if someone is a blasphemer, they are unworthy of God granting them resurrection from the dead, right? And Jesus, if he wasn't who he claimed to be, he was the worst of blasphemers. If Jesus wasn't who he claimed to be, he dragged God's name through the mud through his entire life, and he shot right to the top of God's do not resurrect from the dead list, if God has such a list. Jesus was at the top of it. Blasphemers don't get resurrections. And, you know, we've seen this all throughout John's gospel. Back in chapter 5, fairly early on, chapter 5, verse 18, this was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but because he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. You see, the Pharisees and the chief priests, the problem wasn't that they misunderstood Jesus and so they hated him. The problem was that they understood exactly what Jesus was saying and claiming for himself, a fact that often gets missed nowadays when many people consider the person of Jesus, that Jesus was claiming equality with the eternal God the Father. Equality with God, not a likeness to God, not a resemblance to God, not a special inside knowledge about God, equality with God. That's what Jesus was claiming. And so if you don't believe that Jesus is fully God, of the same substance, equal with the Father in glory and power, then you don't understand Jesus. But if you do believe that, then you know how significant and radical of a claim it is, and if untrue, how blasphemous it is. Here's the point: the resurrection vindicates Jesus by validating, putting God's stamp of approval on everything he claimed for himself. Blasphemers don't get resurrections. And so, if he truly did raise, then we must believe what he said. We must obey what he commanded. The resurrection proves that he is, as Thomas claims later in verse 28, my Lord and my God. If you believe Jesus rose from the dead, then the only proper response is to bow down before him as Lord. Because that's exactly what he is. The reality of the resurrection won over these early disciples, and it changed them radically, transformed their lives. They were so convinced of this reality, they were so committed to this reality, they were so transformed by this reality that they were willing to give their lives for this reality, for what they knew was true. They were won over and radically transformed. Mary's grief that we looked at earlier is transformed to mission. You see this in verse 2 and 18. The pattern is that she witnesses this and then she goes and tells everyone. The disciples' fear that we looked at earlier turns to joy. Once they see him in verse 20, they're no longer fearful. They're glad. They're filled with joy. Thomas's skepticism that we looked at earlier turns to faith. These eyewitnesses, though unsuspecting initially, were overcome by the evidence that presented themselves to them. They were sent witnesses. They were sent witnesses. You see, as soon as someone becomes a witness of the resurrection, as soon as that happens, they become a witness to the resurrection. As someone sees the resurrection and believes it for themselves, then they tell others about it. As soon as they become a witness of it, they become a witness to it. And as I mentioned, that's the first thing that Mary does once she sees Jesus. She goes and tells the other disciples what she's seen. It's the first thing that Mary did, that first witness of the resurrected Christ. And ever since, that first witness, for all witnesses after her who come to faith in the resurrected Christ, that is the natural, the necessary thing to do in response to witnessing the truth of this life-changing, radically significant reality, is to bear witness to it. Jesus himself, you see this in the passage again in verse 21, when he commissions his disciples, saying, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." That's a radical statement. That's a radical commission. That is a radical mission that Jesus has given to those who come to faith in him. As the Father sent him. As the Father sent him. As Jesus was sent from heaven and entered into humanity. As Jesus left a world of perfect joy and pleasure and entered into a sinful, fallen, evil, dark world in order to, with the compassion of God, to search after lost sinners and reclaim them and rescue them and bring them back to God. Christians have the same mission. Christians don't stay, they are sent. They reach out. They're willing to enter into the dark places of the world to seek after, with the godly compassion, those who are still lost as they themselves once were. Christians know what it means to be lost, and Christians have compassion. And in the same way that Jesus was sent, we are sent. And they do this not alone, not unaided, not left to themselves, not left to their own strength, but equipped, helped, guided, strengthened by the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God. In verse 22 and 23, Jesus breathes on them and says to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." See, they're equipped. They're given the strength that they need. They're given the source of power that they need in order to faithfully do God's mission that Jesus has given them. And so finally, we see ear witnesses. We started with eyewitnesses. Our final point is ear witnesses. And we see this in verse 29 and verse 31. Verse 29, Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." And then we see it again in verse 30 and 31. "But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." See, what these verses refer to is those later witnesses who wouldn't have the privilege of seeing Jesus, but nevertheless hear about Jesus. We hear the testimony of those eyewitnesses. We aren't eyewitnesses, but we are ear witnesses. You may think, perhaps, that this is unfair, that you don't get to be an eyewitness of Jesus. You may think, perhaps, or feel, perhaps, that it is unreasonable for God to expect you to believe without seeing and only hearing. But against the charge of unfairness, Jesus levels the scales by, in verse 29 that I just read, by promising more blessing to those who haven't seen but believe. And against the charge of unreasonableness, you have to realize that we believe without seeing all the time, right? How many of you believe in something that happened before you were born to witness it? Besides the fact that you had parents who conceived you, which is self-evident by you being here, anything you believe that happened before you were born involves not you eyewitnessing that fact, but ear witnessing it, right? In fact, all historical knowledge comes through faith in the testimony of eyewitnesses. Faith in the testimony of eyewitnesses. Anything you believe about the past, that's how you believe it. That's how you know it. And you can refuse to believe that the person Abraham Lincoln never existed, and that every picture of him is a forgery, and every writing about him was fabricated by the winners of history. Or you can believe that the moon landing was a government conspiracy. Some people believe that. Or you can believe, with most of us, that the testimony of those eyewitnesses is true. And you can have faith in the testimony of those witnesses and believe that those things actually happen. Faith is present in any knowledge of the past, in fact, really in any knowledge at all. And so, what the gospel asks us in terms of faith in Christ, the resurrected Christ, is no different than what any piece of history asks about us. Do you believe in the testimony of those eyewitnesses? And I think that the eyewitnesses that we find in John and the other gospel writers is credible and worthy of trust and faith. We don't get to be eyewitnesses, but these things, as John says, are written so that we may believe. We get to be ear witnesses. And the writer John and the Holy Spirit, which inspire him, seem to think that being an ear witness is completely sufficient to bring someone to a true and living faith in the resurrected Christ and to find life in his name. So what about you? How do you respond to the fact of Jesus' resurrection? How do you respond to the testimony of these witnesses who are unsuspecting and hesitant to believe, but nevertheless won over by the evidence that confronted them? Have you listened to the testimony about Jesus? Have you weighed it, considered it? Have you believed it? The resurrected Christ stands now demanding your response to him. There's no more important decision or question you can ask in all this life. It's a choice of eternal consequence and infinite significance. So the question is, will you believe in the resurrection of Jesus? Back in chapter 11, we saw that Jesus said this, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" Jesus asks. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Jesus, that death could not hold him, that he conquered sin and death for our sake, that he rose again, that he lived, and that he still lives, seated at your right hand, ruling and reigning and coming again to judge the living and the dead. And Father, I pray that everyone in this room would believe that Jesus is Lord. Amen.